Well, I was at a meeting this week about building a website for somebody. And they had said that they wanted a history of the organization on the website. And I had interviewed some people and got what I needed to write up this little history. And I did that and took it just as a hard copy over there for them to look at it and read it and see if it suited them. Well, it went around the table, and of course the people who told me the history, they were quite pleased with it. And the other people that were sitting around were much younger than the people who had told me the history, and they said, "Oh no, we can't have this." I said, "Oh, is the history not correct?" And I said, "Well, that doesn't matter. Who cares about history?" And I said, "Well, you kind of have to have a foundation of your organization, and people want to know, you know, what has gone on before." And, "Oh, no, we don't care anything about history. Nobody cares about history. Nobody talks about history. Is anybody talking out there about history, right? Nobody talks about history. They want to know what's going on right now and what's going to happen in the future. They don't care a thing in the world about history." I said, "Okay, so you don't want this history page on your website?" "No, we don't need it. We don't need it, or we need something else altogether." And I said, "Okay, you write it." So, but that attitude is what's wrong with the world today. You know, nobody cares about history. And who was it? George Santana said, "If we do not know our history, we're doomed to repeat it."
Yep, we're on the way to doing that right now.
We're already doing it, that's right. If we can't see what happened in ancient times and know that people don't change and Satan doesn't change, then we're never going to be able to figure out what Satan's doing today. And it's our website. I'll do what they want. You know, I just thought, you know, as I thought about that coming home, I thought, well, you know, that's the issue, is that nobody wants to look back. They all want to look forward. If you don't have even a small basic understanding of history, then life is a total mystery. You're building all over again from the ground. You've got no foundation. You know, you have no idea what's going on if you don't have a foundation of history. That's right, because you don't learn anything. We're going to look at some history again this morning, just like we did last week. And this is a fascinating, interesting history. And we'll lead right up to today, although we're not going to get that far today because there's too much.
Are we still in chapter 8 or are we?
We're in chapter 9. Did I not finish chapter 8 well enough to suit you last week?
I'll let you know.
Well, we're through with chapter 8. We're going to chapter 9, Joyce. If I didn't cover every word in chapter 8, it's just too bad. Some things you'll have to just kind of, you know, figure out yourself. Okay. This is still about the seven trumpets, and last week we covered the first four of the trumpets, and we discovered from studying the Bible what the trumpets meant symbolically. I mean, they were used literally in the Old Testament to do certain things, and then in what we learned here in Revelation chapter 8, they are used symbolically, but those symbols are based on the Old Testament. So we have to look back in history in the Old Testament to figure out what the New Testament is all about. So we see that in the prophecy here, that the seven trumpets, we have the history unfolded, revealing the principle of political and warlike events during the same period that was covered under the churches and the seals. We learn from our study that trumpets in the Bible are used to symbolize war, to announce judgment against enemies, to call God's people to prepare spiritually for his final day of reckoning. They were blown every month on the first day of the month, the new moon of the month, to warn of the coming of the Day of Atonement. On the day, 10 days before the Day of Atonement, they were blown on Rosh Hashanah. Then on the Day of Atonement, they were blown. Every 49th year, on the Day of Jubilee, which fell on the Day of Atonement, they were blown. So they had significance within the sanctuary service of God. We also reviewed the history of the Pergamos and Thyatira churches, because those two churches are what led up to the need for God to begin blowing trumpets in the prophecy. We learned that in the Pergamos church, there was a compromise with paganism, which caused a great falling away that was prophesied by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We also learned that Gnostic philosophy was exalted, which is what made the daily. They took paganism and they exalted it within the church. They replaced the Bible with the traditions of men. We also learned that during the Thyatira church, based on this exalted paganism, that the papacy was established, beginning with, in 538. The papacy's doctrines were developed, and they were contrary to Bible truth. Persecution of God's people now came from the church rather than from pagan Rome. It switched. There was still persecution against God's people, but it switched. It was no longer from pagan Rome. It was now from papal Rome. The seven trumpets can be divided into three groups. The first four trumpets that we studied last week tell of the fall of Western Rome. The fifth and sixth trumpet, we'll look at the fifth trumpet today, and we won't get any farther than that. I'm sorry, but we won't. The fifth and sixth trumpet depict the overthrow of Eastern Rome. The seventh reveals the collapse of all human government. And you don't get to the seventh trumpet until you get to chapter 11. So it'll be a while before we get over there talking about the seventh trumpet. And actually, we're living under the time of the seventh trumpet right now. We have a review now, very quickly, to go through these. This is all what we learned last year. We learned that the first trumpet was Alaric and the Goths, and that in 410 he invaded and took over Rome, the city of Rome. Then we learned that the second trumpet was Genseric and the Vandals, and in 455 he assumed power of Rome. The third trumpet was Attila and the Huns, and although Attila never actually had control of Rome, the city of Rome itself, he did assist Genseric for a couple of years, but he died in 452 without ever actually conquering Rome. The fourth trumpet was Odoacer and the fall of the Western Roman Empire in 476 when he actually took over the last Roman emperor and placed a pagan as emperor of Rome. So that was there was never any really Roman emperor seated after that time in Rome. Then we also learned that with the rise of the papacy, darkness in the religious and political worlds took over, and that for 1260 years, from 538 to 1798, there was darkness. That's why they call it the Dark Ages. The fifth trumpet began to blow in 622. With the rise of Islam, it's also called the First Woe. The sixth trumpet is the spread and collapse of Islam, and we'll study that next week. Today, we want to look at and lay a foundation of why God is who He is. God's contention is that He alone is God, and that's based partly on His power to tell the end from the beginning. He knows all things. He knows what you're going to do tomorrow. He knows what you're going to do 10 years from now, if time should last that long. He knows all the things that you've ever done in the past. He is God. He said, I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them and did them suddenly, and they came to pass. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it to thee. This is chapter 48 of Isaiah. In 47 of Isaiah, in the previous chapter of Isaiah, God is condemning Israel for turning against Him and running after all these pagan gods and taking up the prognostications of false prophets and following them and believing them. And He says, no, I'm the true God. I'm the only one that can tell you what the future is. I'm the only one that has any control over it at all. Jesus spoke along the same lines. He said, and now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. So what's the purpose of prophecy? Is it so we can read what we have here in the Bible, read through Revelation and say, oh, I think it's going to be such and such, and I think that we're going to see such and such happen, so that we can make suppositions about what we think it's talking about? I see you all shaking your heads, and that's good, because no, that's not the purpose of prophecy. Prophecy is given, number one, to show us God's power over earth's events, that He knew from the beginning what was going to happen. He didn't make it happen. He just knew what was going to happen. We don't believe in predestination is in that God said it in the Bible, therefore it has to take place exactly like He said. No, what we believe in is that God knows the end from the beginning. And He can look down through history and He can say, I know what man's going to do 500 years from now. And He can write it out perfectly. That's why He can go and in Isaiah He can say, I know who my Savior is going to be. It's going to be Cyrus. He named him 150 years before the man was ever born. And was absolutely correct. He was not named Cyrus because God said his name was Cyrus, because Cyrus didn't know who he was. And his parents didn't know who he was. He didn't know any, I mean, didn't know who God was. But God knew that Cyrus was coming. Just the same, God knew that Genseric was coming, and he knew that Alaric was coming, and he knew all these things, even though he didn't make them happen. The first reason for prophecy is that it proves who God is, and that he has absolute control over the past, the present, and the future. The second purpose for prophecy is that so when things come to pass, when we read these prophecies in the Bible, and they come to pass, just like God said they were going to, then we have faith and confidence in God's word. That's what Jesus says. I have told you before it come to pass that when it come to pass, ye might believe in him and his word. The prophecy that we're studying here this morning about the trumpets played a major role in the great religious awakening of the 19th century in that it established the absolute correctness of prophetic interpretations and renewed and strengthened the faith of the people of all denominations when they could read Revelation chapter 9 and put that chapter with the history that they knew and see that it ticked off just exactly like God said it was going to when it had been written 1,800 years before, their faith in God was profoundly established. So now let's look at the prophecy here. You can open your Bibles or read along here on the text. This is just the text from Revelation chapter 9, verse 1 through 4. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, there are circulating today in the religious world a number of notions about what these four verses are talking about. Some of them say that it's going to be all literally fulfilled, that there's going to be millions of locusts rise up out of the earth, and they're going to eat everything in their path, and there's going to be this horrible famine as a result. Well, that could be, but I'm not sure that that's going to be a fulfillment of this prophecy. And then there are other people who say, oh, yes, well, this is going to happen, and it's going to be black helicopters that come, you know, storming over your house, and the whirring of the helicopter sounds like the whirring of locusts, and you know, there's lots of fantastic notions. But we're going to look at these individually and figure out what they really do mean, because they are symbolic. This is a prophecy which uses symbolism, and we must define the symbols in order to understand what it's talking about. The fifth seal sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven. We studied about stars in chapter 1. What did we learn that stars were in chapter 1? Anybody remember?
Leaders.
That's right. Leaders are ministers, but they're individuals. So here the same symbol is used, a star. So we have to figure that we've got some kind of a star here that is a leader of something. Now, this is from Isaiah 14, but I think it illustrates where we're going. How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how thou art cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations. Do you remember any other star in prophecy that fell from heaven?
Singular star.
Who? Yeah. How about Lucifer? He was called the day star, wasn't he? Son of the morning, the day star. And he fell from heaven, absolutely fell from heaven. And when he fell from heaven, what did he do? The prophecy says that he would weaken the nations, and he did just that, didn't he? He's been doing it ever since. The star in Revelation 9 was given power to torment nations for a period of time. And to this star was given the key of the bottomless pit. Key literally means power to open and shut, or power and authority of various kinds. The bottomless pit is an immeasurable depth, a vast wasteland, or an abode of demons. So when we read here in the prophecy that this bottomless pit was opened up and this horde of locusts came swarming out, We have to understand that in a symbolic way. The next section was that this star opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as a smoke out of a great furnace. Opened literally means that he had the power to loose that which was in the bottomless pit. Smoke is a vapor, something that obscures light or vision. The sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Well, the sun, in this case, when you look the word up, it literally means light. So light was darkened by the smoke that came. Air is atmosphere, or that which is breathed in. Darkened means obscured. That's what the smoke does. It shrouds from view. So when we look these things up and we just take them by what they mean, we can understand more about what this prophecy is talking about when we apply it to history. Putting these things together, we find that we have something that was fallen away from truth. This fallen thing had power to open up a vast wasteland. And when the wasteland was open, it poured out something that obscured truth. Does that make sense? You got that fits for you? Okay. Is there anything in history that fits this description?
The papacy
did, that's right. But papacy was working in the western half. We also have something working in the eastern half that did the same thing.
Islam.
Most historians comment on the totally unforeseen nature of the rise of Islam. This is a quote from a book on Turkey. Without warning, without apprehension, and without prediction, the Arab broke from the south and covered all the Roman Empire south of the Taurus and extended from the Indus to the Atlantic. Just poured up out of Arabia. The Taurus is the Taurus Mountains that were up in the southern part of what's now Turkey. And the Indus is the Indus River that runs from the Himalayas right straight down through the middle of Pakistan and goes out in the Arabian Sea. That's your boundaries. Turkey, India, all the way to the Atlantic Ocean. And I've got a map that I'll show you here later on how this worked. Near the end of the 6th century, which is the 500s, there was born in Arabia a man who claimed direct descent from Ishmael, the son of Abraham. His name was Muhammad, and he is the founder of a religion that today has more than 1 billion adherents worldwide. At the time Muhammad came up, there were multitudes of religious beliefs in Arabia. There were Christians, Jews, there were Zoroastrians that had moved over from Persia, there were moon worshippers and sun worshippers and all kinds of worshippers living in Arabia. They pretty much did their own thing. Each little tribe had their own little god, a little thing that they did. Well, when Muhammad came up, he decided to unite all these, and he did, and became a very powerful, controlling power through the power of Allah. He, in essence, united church and state, although it wasn't a political state, but he united people under one god, Allah. Today, Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. Over the last half century, the Muslim population in the United States has risen significantly. Immigrants from the Middle East, South Asia, and Africa have settled across the country, establishing mosques from Boston to Los Angeles and turning Islam into one of the nation's fastest growing religions. By some estimates, as many as 6 million Muslims now live in America. Well, this was almost exactly 2 years ago, and I'm certain there are plenty more than that today. Do we have a problem with Muslim individuals? No. Muslims are as peace-loving as anybody else. We have no problem with individuals of any church, any denomination. But there are radicals in every denomination. We need to look at what the religion is and why it's the religion that's the problem, not the individual that's the problem. This is a picture, I guess you can see it. Those are people by the bunch. Tens of thousands of people in this little square. I don't know. There's a lot of people there. And that little black box in the middle houses a black stone that they worship. They think that this black stone was thrown down from heaven by God. There are numerous theories or traditions about this black stone. They take it out occasionally, and you can see it. There was pictures I found on the internet of it. It's encased in this big silver thing. It's huge. It's like this. The stone is probably about this big, and it's got this huge silver casing around it because at some point in time, the stone itself got broken. So they pieced it together, and then they put it in this silver case to hold it together. They didn't glue it. They just put it together with a silver frame around it. And it stays in this black box. And the traditions about this stone are that God threw it from heaven to the earth on the spot that he wanted Adam and Eve to build an altar to worship him. That's one theory. Another theory is that it was that Abraham found it there in Arabia. Muhammad is the one that found it, and he brought it forward and is the one that said that we need to worship it. Okay, but the theories that go with it say that Abraham found it out there in the desert, and he built a house there. And the reason that they have built this black box where they did is because Abraham's, you know, first house was there. Well, the Bible never talks about Abraham being this far south. Never talks about him building a house. He lived in tents. It also says that this stone survived the flood and was hidden, and that it was found by Abraham sometime after the flood when the angel Gabriel came and showed him where it was. It also has a tradition about this stone that it, when it fell from heaven, it was white. But over time, it has turned black because it has absorbed all the sins of the world that have been prayed into it, into this box. So there's quite a lot of fantastic little notions about this extremely important little rock to these people. This is in Mecca, and it's required. I mean, if you can't make it, something bad's going to happen to you. It's required that as a Muslim, at least once in your lifetime, you've got to go to Mecca and pray before this black rock.
A couple of tidbits on that thing. Because I saw this on television over there, and I think I've seen it here, is that those people are not standing still. They're going in a circle.
Right, they have to walk around it.
And this period of time that they're over there on this pilgrimage, there's many, many steps. They go over here and they throw some rocks, and they go over here and they do this and do that. And this is one of those steps. And the reason that little building or box is black, that's very heavy black fabric. And what you see around the top there is actually sewn, it's sewn with gold thread that's probably about 18 gauge. I mean, it's big wire. And I've forgotten exactly what's said. Those are words around the Bible. It's all sewn in great big gold wire.
Anyway, this is quite fantastic, and it's quite important to them. 1 month a year before Muhammad developed his religion, he would go into a cave just west of Mecca where he was raised. And east of Mecca. And he would pray and fast. And he began to have these visions in this cave. And when he returned to town, he would tell the people what the visions were. Now, he couldn't read or write, but he had someone write these visions down. And these visions, written down, became the Quran. It's their holy book now. So, as a result of this, Muhammad called himself a prophet of God. And he claimed that the angel Gabriel, the archangel he called him, was the one who gave him these visions. Now this, again, does not coincide with the Bible. This would be the same angel Gabriel that talked to Daniel. And it would be the same angel Gabriel that came and ministered to Jesus. It would be that same angel. No angel is going to contradict anything that God has ever said. So if it was Gabriel, Gabriel would not come and tell Muhammad something that contradicted what he had said to Daniel. It would not contradict the word of God in any way. Otherwise, he wouldn't be a true angel. It also, Gabriel is never called in the Bible the archangel. There's only one archangel spoken of in the Bible, and that's Michael. And Michael is Christ because he is the chief of the angels. He's not an angel, but he is the chief of the angels. When you read what was said from the word of Muhammad, it's a fabrication. This is not denigrating individuals, but we have to look honestly at the religion. So Muhammad is a self-proclaimed prophet.
I thought it interesting. One time I just out of curiosity read through a lot of the Quran, and in it he said that one time he was off in the desert preaching in his cave before the fire, and out of the fire came jinn. Now jinn is the Arabic word for demon.
That's right.
And the devils told him it was good preaching, that he should go and spread.
That's right.
When he himself says, the devils told me to go spread it, that it was good preaching, it would be good for mankind. What does that tell you in itself?
Yeah. Jinn is where we get the word genie that comes up out of a bottle.
Singular.
Yeah. That's true. Okay. So he called himself a prophet. What's the biblical evidence of a true prophet? There are 10 points by which we can test a prophet. I'm only going to list the three here because they concern what we're dealing with. A true prophet never consults any occult source, doesn't ask, go to any jinns and ask for any information. A true prophet always recognizes Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God who was incarnated into human flesh to die for the sins of the world. This is essential. Anybody that denies this is not of God, and that's what 1 John 4:1-3 says. A true prophet's words will always be in perfect harmony with the words of the prophets that have preceded him. What he says will be in perfect harmony with the rest of the Bible. God does not contradict himself. And what he laid down for us in his word 5,000 years ago is the same word today. Number one, a true prophet never consults an occult medium or any source. We are not told the source of Muhammad's visions except what Rick just said. While he was in this cave, we don't know who spoke to him. He claims that it was Gabriel, the archangel. We don't know that. We can't dispute that. But we do know Gabriel's not the archangel, and Gabriel would not say anything that was contrary to the word of God. The fact that his visions and the book which resulted from these visions, the Quran, are not in harmony with the rest of the Bible would indicate that the source of his material is not the God of the Bible. The second point, a prophet always recognizes Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God. Muhammad never recognized Jesus as the divine Son of God. He did call him one of the greatest prophets. But Muhammad said he was greater than Jesus Christ. He is God's last prophet. So Muhammad does not recognize Jesus Christ as Savior of the world. He does not know who the Savior of the world is. They don't recognize any Savior of the world. Point three, a true prophet's words will always be in perfect harmony with the words of the prophets that preceded him. Muhammad's words are not in perfect harmony with the Bible. They're not in perfect harmony with themselves. The first part of the Quran says one thing. It's a peace-loving thing. The last part of the Quran, in some instances, almost word for word, contradicts what the first part says. First part says don't kill. Second part says it's okay to kill. It's not even in harmony with itself, let alone in harmony with the Bible. By not having a Savior of the world, they create a religion based only on man. And Muhammad changed the day of worship from the seventh-day Sabbath to the sixth day. He was running out of days. The Roman Catholic Church had taken over Sunday as a holy day. The Jews and certain Christians kept the seventh-day Sabbath because that was according to the commandment, the fourth commandment. Muhammad had to have some kind of weekend here, so he took Friday, the sixth day. From the beginning, Muhammad had asked his followers to do only three things: pray, fast, and give alms. Give money or support of some kind. And that's what the alms did. They supported Muhammad in his efforts. He used one rule of action in spreading his new religion. He said, confess there is one God and that Muhammad is his prophet, pay tribute, or choose death. He had three choices. Convert. You don't want to convert? Okay. Bow the knee anyway and pay tribute. Because that was a form of honoring and recognizing who Muhammad was. if you didn't want to do either of those, then Muhammad said, well, if you don't do either one of those, then you're choosing to die. Simple. And they did slaughter a lot of people who would not choose either to pay tribute or to convert. And we think that this is kind of harsh, but the papacy did the same thing. You either followed the papacy's rules and regulations and said that it was absolutely true and that it was the word of God, or they'd put you on the rack and pull you to pieces, or they'd burn you at the stake. So there's not a whole lot of difference between the two methods. The simple faith and morally strict practices of Islam outwardly appear to be an improvement over the apostasy of the Christian church, then and now, because there was great apostasy going on at the time Islam rose up. Islam today goes around and they say, you call yourself Christians, but look what you do. You know, you kill your babies in abortion. You commit adultery. You divorce all the time. You know, how can you call yourselves Christians and live according to any moral law? They have a real complaint, real argument. And they say, we offer something better. We offer a better path to righteousness. We offer a better path to heaven. And they've got a legitimate complaint when you look at the majority of people who call themselves Christians. But by rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior, Muhammad had nothing in which to place his faith except his own ability to obtain righteousness by his own works. And as we've already discovered, when you start working to save yourself, you place yourself under the old covenant immediately. If you think that anything that you can do can satisfy God and make you worthy of heaven, you are living under the old covenant. That doesn't mean that you're not going to be a commandment keeper. Commandment keeping is part of righteous by faith. Commandment keeping is the result of faith in Christ to deliver you from sin. But if you think that you can do anything, no matter what it is, and it's going to have any influence over God accepting you into heaven, then you're living under the old covenant. So now, Joyce, we read the birth of a second system that is seeking righteousness by works. The papacy was building up its system in the West. Islam is rising up in the East, doing the same thing. It was Muhammad's mission and the commission of every Muslim male to propagate the dominion of Islam by the sword. The duty of all Muslims was to destroy the temples of the infidels, the apostate Christians, and to overthrow the remotest quarters of the world, and the ultimate goal was to convert the entire world to Islam. That's how it started out. That's what it's doing right now. That's what jihad is all about. Jihad is against apostate Christianity or any other religion, because they're all apostate if you're not Islam. And that's why they're doing what they're doing. The rapid progress of Islam was due to the strife between the Byzantine Empire, based in Constantinople. The eastern half of the empire, the old Roman Empire, became called the Byzantine Empire, but it was the heir of all things Roman. The rapid progress of Islam was due to the strife between the Byzantine Empire, based in Constantinople, and the modern Persian Empire, which was headed by a man named Chosroes. When Rome finally defeated Persia in AD 628, that's a key date, it opened the door for the swarms of the Arabs to pour out of the bottomless pit. Persia had stood literally as a barrier that kept Islam hemmed in. Persia resisted Islam. They had their own religion. They were Zoroastrian. They were moon worshippers. And they resisted Muhammad and his followers. But when the Byzantine Empire defeated Persia, that downthrow opened the door. Then Islam came pouring out like a smoke pouring out of a furnace. And within 100 years, they spread all the way up out of Arabia, up into Persia, across North Africa, and up into Spain. In 100 years, they had conquered that much territory. It literally spread like smoke. Now let's look at some particulars here in the second half of these verses. There came up out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. Now let's examine some of the particulars in this. Smoke of locusts upon the earth. We've already discovered what smoke was. It's defined as a symbol that obscures something. Locusts are known throughout the world. If you lived in certain areas like Egypt and Africa where these locusts survive, it is a destroyer of every green thing. When the locust hordes come through, they eat everything. They don't eat people, but they don't eat animals, but they will eat every green thing that is in their way. And when they leave, everything is gone. However, in the prophecy, John was told that these locusts would not hurt any green thing. So these cannot be literal locusts that are spoken of in this prophecy. Scorpions of the earth have power. Well, scorpions, the root Greek word, literally means to pierce or to sting. The quote here says, "The tail, therefore, of a scorpion with the sting denotes the propagation of diabolical false prophecy of Muhammad. No nation before him relying on a similar imposture in religion and under the pretext of destroying the worship of idols ever contended for the empire of the world." And Muhammad's whole notion was that he was going to bring everybody under the true worship of the one God, Allah, and he was going to destroy all the paganism and all the idol worship that had come into the Catholic Church. That was his purpose. And they struck time and again, like a scorpion. Have you ever seen a scorpion? I don't know if we have scorpions in Tennessee. We have scorpions in Florida.
Yeah.
Do you?
Yeah.
Okay. They can strike again and again and again. You know, I mean, that little tail can go. You know, a bee will sting you one time and he's dead. He can't sting you anymore. A scorpion can strike again and again. So the symbol fits because Islam struck again and again, but it didn't conquer for many years. But it struck here and it struck there, and that's what it did. Fruitlessly, the Arabs assailed the Byzantine capital by land and sea for 5 whole years, but they did not succeed in taking it. The Islamic civilization flourished in the Islamic Golden Age from about AD 750 to 1258 when it changed. The capital during this time was gradually, they developed a governmental kind of system. When Muhammad was in charge and when his uncle took over after him, they didn't have any kind of government. It was all pure religion, and they conquered through religion. After Muhammad and Abu Bakr, his uncle, died, they established a more organized system that had a government. And they moved, once they captured Persia, they moved to Baghdad and had their capital in Baghdad. Once they had an organized government, then they had more power to control the armies, and it was during this time, after 1258, that they actually was able to begin conquering the rest of Eastern Byzantine Empire. Now, this last section of the, not last, but the next to last section, is that this power should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree. This is where we really get into the interesting part of this prophecy, because it was fulfilled almost word for word by the Muslims. We find a striking fulfillment of the prophecy of Revelation 9:4 in the command of Abu Bakr, who was Muhammad's uncle and took over after Muhammad died. This is what Abu Bakr said: "When you fight your battles of the Lord, acquit yourselves like men, without turning your backs. Let not your victory be stained with the blood of women or children. Destroy what? Destroy no palm trees, nor burn any fields of corn, nor cut down no fruit trees, nor do any mischief to cattle, only as you take kill to eat." Abu Bakr, almost word for word, you know, the prophecy said don't hurt any green thing. Abu Bakr says don't cut down palm trees, don't get the fields of corn, don't cut down fruit trees. Those are green things. So does God know the end from the beginning? Yes, he does. And what he said in the prophecy was fulfilled literally in the words and in the actions of these people. They came through not like locusts that ate everything. They came through like a swarm, but they didn't eat and destroy anything. Now, the last section, they could only hurt those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, when we studied chapter 7, we studied about the seal of God, right? Abu Bakr further said, "As you advance into the enemy's country, you will find a sort of men who belong to the synagogue of Satan and who have shaven crowns, cleave their skulls. Give them no quarter till they embrace our faith or pay tribute." What is this cleaving, this shaven skull? Does that mean anything to you?
Tonsure.
Tonsure, that's right. That's exactly right. You're a good old Catholic, aren't you? Monks would shave the top of their head on purpose. It was a sign of humility. So, Abu Bakr says, you will find a sort of men who shave the top of their heads. They're of the synagogue of Satan. Kill them. Okay. The synagogue of Satan. The fact that he said that, does that relate anything to you of the prophecies that we've been studying so far? And things that we've said? Do you remember anything back that far, 2 weeks ago? No. The phraseology, synagogue of Satan. No?
One of the
churches. Do
what? One of the churches.
One of the churches. That's right. Christ himself used the same similar phraseology. And when Christ speaking of the church of Pergamos, he said that's where Satan's seat is. A throne is a seat. He also says that's where Satan dwells in that church of Pergamos. He also, in Thyatira, said that the Thyatira church knew the depths of Satan. So we can put these together and see that Christ was pinpointing the Pergamos church and the Thyatira church. Pergamos church laid the foundation for the Thyatira church. Pergamos church was the one that began to exalt paganism into the Christian church. The Thyatira church was the one that established it and made the papacy. But the similar language, the place where Satan dwells, a dwelling is a house, synagogue means house. So here the prophecies fit together. Abu Bakr said those that dwell in Satan's house, and he was identifying the papacy by saying this, because Christ has already identified the papacy through the symbol. He says, kill him. The trumpet was blown for a reason. We saw earlier that the trumpets were blown to bring repentance, to warn of coming judgment. These trumpets were blown to warn the church against what they were doing. They didn't listen. Christ said they did not repent. The last section also says something significant. The ones that were to be destroyed were the ones that did not have the seal of God in their foreheads. What's the seal of God? Part of it. The seal of God, we keep the Sabbath because we have the seal of God. The seventh-day Sabbath is the sign that we believe in God and His everlasting covenant, that we follow Him. We don't keep the Sabbath in order to be saved. We keep the Sabbath because we are saved. Locusts likened to horses, faces of men, but had hair like women, crowns like gold, teeth like lions, locusts like horses. These are comparative words. Revelation chapter 9, verses 7 to 11, we find comparative descriptions. This is not a positive identification of something. It's a comparative. John looked, he saw, he said, this is like so-and-so. So he wrote down the words, he used qualifying statements, like unto, as it were, like. This tells us that these are all symbols. They cannot be taken literally. It will not be literal locusts. They're symbols. Like locusts means that it's a vast number of these things that came pouring out of Arabia. They had the faces of men. They had beards. To a Muslim, a beard is significant. It's a sign of manhood. You've got to have a beard. They had hair like women. It was long. They had beards, but they had long hair. They had crowns like gold. Well, they wore turbans wrapped up on their head, and they were made out of white material, so that when they came storming across the desert, the light sunlight glinting off these shiny white turbans, it would shine like gold would shine. They had teeth like lions. They were absolutely aggressive, just like a lion is. Nothing stood in their way. The locusts were like horses prepared for battle. They wore across the chest of the horse a skirt kind of thing that had tassels on it that is used as a means of, not protection to the horse, of course, but as a means of scaring the people that are coming, because they would see this flashing whatever, you know, that would be bouncing along in front of the horse. It was all meant to scare the enemy. It also said that they had a king whose name was Abaddon in Hebrew, or Apollyon in Greek. Both of these names mean destroyer. So this king had a name, destroyer. Now Muhammad's name does not literally mean destroyer, but the work that he did, the symbol that they used here of Abaddon and Apollyon, the work that he did was destructive. Muhammad started his ministry in Mecca, but he was not well received in Mecca. And after a few years, the Meccans decided that they were going to kill him. They didn't want any changes in their paganism. So Muhammad found out about the plot to kill him, and he moved to Medina. When he moved to Medina, he found more receptive minds, and it was in Medina that he really began to establish his religion. But once he got to Medina, when he lived in Mecca, he tried to win people as converts through argument. He tried to talk to them and win them through words. He realized by the time he had got to Medina that that didn't work, so he took up the sword. Rick?
The word name frequently means character.
That's right. That's exactly, and especially in the Bible, a name it defines character. We studied that a couple of weeks ago when we studied chapter 7 and the 144,000. Over the years, Muhammad was able to organize these disparate Arabian tribes, but he organized them under the power of Islam. He was not a king in the literal sense of a king as a king over a government, but he was a king in the religious sense of having power over all these people. When he died, Abu Bakr took control, and it took more than 100 years, as I already mentioned, to establish a political government, and that was done by a descendant of Muhammad. We go on to the prophecy. In verse 5 and verse 10, there's a distinct time frame mentioned. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion, striking again and again and again. And their power was to hurt men 5 months. The 5 months is significant in that it established the biblical principle of a day for a year. When the people in the 1800s were able to figure out the prophecy of Revelation based on this time frame, it brought great faith to them. Because they could look back in time and they say, okay, we now have taken this 5 months, we've seen that it is fulfilled literally in the work of Islam. Day for a year is correct. That allowed them then to understand the other time prophecies, such as the 2300-day prophecy in Daniel, the 1260-day prophecy in Revelation, the 42-month prophecy in Revelation. It opened the door for them to figure these things out. They could go back to such verses as Ezekiel 4:6, which said, "And thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year." They read in Numbers 14:34, "After the number of the days in which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, ye shall bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise." They could go, now they understood these words here, that God intended a day for a year to be a way that you understood biblical prophecy and time frames. When they saw this 5 months fulfilled literally, they knew then that a day for a year was accurate. By the way, in this verse here from Numbers, remember we talked a couple of weeks ago about the unconditional covenant, the idea of people who think that God has made an unconditional covenant with Israel that cannot be broken no matter how they behave, no matter how much time has gone by. There is an unconditional covenant that they are God's chosen people. God has established a covenant that can never be broken with them. Right here in this verse, God says, no, you're going to know my what? Breach of promise. A promise is a covenant. When Israel violates... They made a covenant with God at Sinai. They did indeed make a covenant with God, and it was an old covenant that they made, not a new covenant that they made. They put themselves under bondage. It was not God's intent. God went along with it because he knew their heart, and he had to let them see the condition of their heart. He had to let them see that their works would not save them, that they would fall every time. So he let them make that old covenant. But here we read in Numbers 14 that because they broke the covenant, they went into the land, they searched it out, and they said, no, we can't go take that land. There's giants in the land. They had no confidence in God. God said, you are well able to take this land. That's what Caleb and Joshua said. We can do it. God's with us. They didn't believe him. So God says, all right, do it your way. You've broken my promise. My promise, where I promised to give you the land. You have no faith in it. So we see right here in this verse that the covenant with Israel is not unconditional. It is quite conditional upon their behavior. We also see from this five-month prophecy that a prophetic year is 360 days or 360 literal years. A prophetic month then is 30 days or 30 literal calendar years. A day is a year. An hour is 1/24th part of a day or 15 literal days. Now this breakdown here points to the next prophecy that we'll get into in the next lesson. But the 5 months here, we can calculate that out as 150 years. 5 times 30 is 150 years. This is one of the most remarkable prophecies in the entire Bible. It is so exact in its fulfillment. The prophecy was fulfilled beginning on July 27th, 1299. Starting on this date and for the next 150 literal years, Islam tormented like a scorpion, striking and striking and striking the Byzantine capital at Constantinople, but they were not able to capture the city during this time. It was on the 27th of July in the year 1299 of the Christian era that Othman first invaded the territory of Nicomedia. Now, Nicomedia was across the straits from, it was in Turkey, across the straits from Constantinople, the city. And he goes on and he says, the singular accuracy of the date seems to disclose some foresight of the rapid and destructive growth of the monster of Islam. Well, this is Edward Gibbon. He was not a Christian. He was an agnostic. He wasn't an atheist, but he was an agnostic. And in his history book, he writes disparagingly of the Christian faith in many places. So his history book is not about Christianity and the fulfillment of prophecy. His history book is a history book. But at least he's honest enough to accurately give us the history. And by giving us the history accurately, we can go back and we can say, yes, that does fulfill the prophecy. The prophecy began on July 27, 1299. John Palaeologus was emperor of the Byzantine Empire, and he died in 1448 and left behind him a throne that was weakened by the continual threats of Islam, that stinging scorpion. They were without food in most cases. Eastern European neighbors did not appear to support what was going on over there. They were afraid of Islam too. They'd been attacked significantly. When John Palaeologus called out for help, he didn't get very many people coming to help him. They said, oh, we got our own battles to fight. When he died, it didn't look like the Byzantine Empire was going to survive for long. And when he died, a dispute erupted between his three brothers, not his sons, but his three brothers. There was Constantine, Demetrios, and Thomas. Now, Thomas was off someplace. Demetrios was there in town. Constantine was over in Turkey. Demetrios, because he was there close by, claimed the throne. And he drew support through his opposition, the local opposition, between the union of the Orthodox and the Catholic churches. This had been going on since the 1000, 1000 and something, where a real rift and division, because the Roman head of the church said, we are the Pope, everybody should bow the knee to us. Those in the Greek church, the Greek Orthodox church, said, no, we're not going to bow the knee to the Pope. We have our own system. And there was a major schism that came about in 1058. This is what this is talking about. Demetrios, this was still going on 200 years later, this argument. And Demetrios drew support, political support, from the people because they didn't want to be part of pagan Rome. Papal Rome. They didn't want to be a part of that. But Constantine, since he was in Turkey, he ran over there and he consulted with the Ottoman Sultan to arbitrate the disagreement. The Sultan, Murad, chose Constantine and crowned him in Mystra on January 6, 1449. It was unusual to crown an emperor outside of Constantinople, and it was unusual to do it without the patriarch of the Orthodox Church, and he never received an ecclesiastical confirmation of his coronation. But it's also unusual for any power to go to any other power to be crowned, right? I mean, this would be like us having a dispute. You know, we've got a 50-50 election on president. We don't know who to get. So let's go to Russia and have Russia tell us to who to have president. I mean, that's what this amounted to. It shows the weakness of the Ottoman Empire at this point, that they could not settle this dispute. They didn't have enough standing army to have any kind of an army so they could fight a battle like they used to over who was going to be the next emperor. So you go someplace that has an army, and that's what Constantine did. He went to the Sultan of the Ottoman Empire, and he figured if he got his backing, then he would have enough threat to take the throne, which is exactly what he did. I'm not sure I made it clear. From that 1299 to 1449, that was 150 years. That was the closing of the 150 years, exactly, to the day. Another interesting fact is this man was named Constantine, who was the first emperor of the western, of the eastern half of the empire? Constantine. Remember what we said in the last lesson about Romulus? Who was the founder of Rome? Romulus and Remus, right? Who was the last emperor of the western half of Rome? Romulus Augustulus, right? So we had two bookend names on the western half, and we had two bookend names on the eastern half. I just kind of found that interesting. Okay, we're done, except I'm going to show you a couple of maps. This is the area. I'm sorry, this didn't come out any better, but anyway. That's the area that Muhammad controlled from 622 to 632. Muhammad died in 632, and his uncle took over. But that's only controlled, just Arabia. Within 100 years, they had expanded massively. They now had Persia, that's Iran, was Persia back then. They had expanded all the way up into Spain. When they got to the Pyrenees Mountains that separate Spain from France, they were stopped. They were turned back at that point by Charles Martel. And it's significant that they were turned back because living in those mountainous areas of the north of Spain and the southern part of France were God-fearing people that came to be known, the Waldensians, the Albigenses, the Huguenots. They were Sabbath keepers. They were God's people. They were not Catholics. They did not bow the knee to Catholicism. They lived in the mountains because they were remote enough that the papacy didn't bother them. God said, I will protect my people from the plague of Islam. And he did. He turned them back at those mountains. Eventually, over the next 100 or so years, Islam fell completely out of Spain. But they left behind a remnant that went on and developed into the Renaissance. Islam was not a bad religion. You'll remember what we said about the Dark Ages. Under Papal Rome, education dropped. There was no education. There was no Bible. There was no knowledge of any kind being promoted. Islam was very educated. Islam had medicine that they practiced that was accurate medicine. Some of the things that Islam did, we still do today in medicine. They understood chemistry. They understood math. Islam and Persia are the foundations of your arithmetic, of your algebra. The word is Islamic. They left behind in Spain schools that they had established at Toledo and Salerno primarily. Those schools continued even after they ran the Moors out of Spain and ran them back across the Gibraltar Strait. They left those schools. Those schools then went on and became the foundation of the Renaissance that brought learning back to Europe. Back to what I had said about the Waldensians. The providence of God was so remarkable in delivering these peoples from the plague of the Saracens that in 726 AD, when they attempted these southern parts of France, they were so terribly destroyed and with so little slaughter on the other side that history can scarce afford a parallel. God protected his people, and he will protect his people today, too. We need not be afraid of Islam if we're Christians. This is the extent of Islam in 1500. They had conquered enormously. They were in India, but they had a hard time rooting out the pagan religion that was there. Hinduism was very firmly established. They could do some inroads and convert some people, but by and large, India was resistant to them. But they did convert all the way over into Indonesia, Southeast Asia. They pushed the Orthodox Christians out of, once they conquered Constantinople, they pushed the Orthodox Christians north into Russia. And you see here on this map, if you can, all of this was thoroughly 100% Catholic, except for a few hardy individuals that were fighting against Catholicism and the abuses of Catholicism, such as John Wycliffe in England and William Tyndale, who thought that the Bible needed to be in a common language, and he was translating it into English. And in Germany, we had Martin Luther. 1500, what was going on in 1500? The beginning of the Reformation, that's exactly right. Islam was knocking at the door. If you remember, any of you ever seen that old movie, Martin Luther? Remember that? And the argument where they have Luther in before the Diet of Worms, and Charles is sitting on his little Diaz up there, and he's mad at Luther, and he says, we've got to stop this argument over religion and theology because the Muslims are knocking on our door. He said wasting time in his theological argument was a detraction. Well, that's exactly what God wanted. God sent Islam as a warning. Remember, that's what the trumpets are all about. God sent Islam as a warning, and he knocked on that eastern gate of Europe in order to allow distraction so the Reformation could take place. That's the purpose of the trumpet. That's why it fulfills the prophecy. What's the point of what? What's the point of history?
Back to where you started, remember? You said, the people said, what's the point of history? We don't want to study history. Those people at that meeting.
Yeah, yeah.
Look at all you miss if you don't study history.
That's right. And it's not just because it's interesting. It's because it tells us about God. If we look through history, we can see how God has worked through time, how God has worked through people, and it builds our faith, like Jesus said. When you see these things come to pass, your faith is strengthened. You know that if God could predict these things 1,500 years before they happened, is he God? Absolutely, he's God. Next time, we'll get into the sixth trumpet. I thought I was going to get it in this lesson, but didn't work.